I brought some water up here because I knew I was going to need it. How's everybody doing tonight? Is that too loud? No? Do I look awkward? Okay, I'm just checking. Wait a minute. Yeah. Come on. Amy, you're supposed to back me up on that, babe. You're supposed to be like, no, you look hot, man. You look hot. I don't know. I'm new to this. Well, it has been a while. Thanks, Jeff. Thanks for noticing. I've been working on this for a long time, man, so it's going to be good. All right. Welcome, everybody, to Calvary Chapel Joplin. It's Wednesday night, and I want to take you back with me to the first Wednesday night of the year, 2015. Pastor Jeff stands up here and he gives his devotion, right, for 2015. And a word that he had used that had been circulating in his mind to kind of set the tone or the flavor for the year, if you will, was the word expectancy. You guys recall that? If you were here, I see some heads going, yeah. Well, if you don't remember that, that's a good devotion to kind of flip over to sermon audio and just kind of refresh your memory. It's only about 20, 22 minutes, 24 minutes long. And that word expectancy means to anticipate or look forward to the coming or occurrence of. It means to wait on some occurrence or outcome, and it implies a high degree of certainty and usually involves the idea of preparing or envisioning. And I really, really like that word. He went on to tell us that we should have a certain expectancy when we come to this place that God wants to use our lives, and he wants to use Calvary Chapel of Joplin. And we want to be people who catches God's eyes. He shared that scripture. It's out of 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro," he said, "throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him." And that's really our heart is coming here. We want to catch God's eyes. We want God to use our lives, right? And we want to see his kingdom increased. So I do pray, God, that you would take this lesson and you would just your will would be done in this time for your kingdom to come. So with a word that falls in line with expectancy is a word, is the word faith. And it's this word that I'm going to try to illustrate through the pages of our scripture tonight and a message that I've entitled Centurion. Now, there's a good example for us. You have your Bibles or your electronic devices. We're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. And if, for those of you who were here last week, we were in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, by chance. And I'm sitting there in the, about where Rob's sitting, and Jeff said, turn in your Bibles to Luke, chapter 7. And Mark, you were in front of me, right? And I was like, I got this real anxious feeling because I've been preparing for this, you guys. I'm thinking, Luke, chapter 7, what if he teaches from the same passage of scripture that I'm going to use? Is he going to use my lesson and I'm going to have to start all over? I mean, I'm just panicking, but it really served as a confirmation to me and an encouragement because he didn't teach my lesson. Thankfully, he taught about the woman who had sinned much. She had loved much and had been forgiven much because she was the one that was washing Jesus's feet and drying his feet with her hair. And Jesus told her, he said, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. And he told her to go in peace. So faith, there is something that's peculiar about this word. I mean, it's a word that really does catch God's eye. And it made for one large topical study. And so I tried to condense it down into just Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. And I'll get to that in just a minute. But I heard a story that kind of illustrates this word, and it's kind of funny. I hope I can tell it in a manner that will make you laugh. It deals with a pastor, and he was approached by a young woman after service who had recently started coming to his church. And he said, "Pastor, I've got a very serious matter. My husband is very upset and says that if I continue to come to church, that he's going to kill me." And the pastor assured her, and was comforting to this woman and told her, you know, trust God, my sister, you know, have faith that he'll watch over you and he'll provide a way for you to come. So the pastor was pleased to see her next week when she came. Her countenance seemed a little better, but she had reported that nothing had changed. I mean, the husband still wanted to kill her for continuing in her newfound faith. And again, the pastor was very assuring, saying, you know, have faith, trust God. He'll make a way. OK, but so the next Sunday, when she returned to church, she appeared to be joyful and he could tell that something was different and he could not wait to talk to her until after the service. So when he approached her, he says, I know something has changed. Tell me what's going on. And she did say, yeah, something has changed. I mean, he no longer threatens to kill me. And they're both praising God. And he's like, that's awesome. What an awesome God we serve. Amen. And she said, yeah, now if I continue coming to church, he's threatening to kill you. And not surprising, the pastor's countenance changed and was like, well, and his counsel to the young woman was like, there's plenty of other churches in the area. Perhaps you would like to attend one of them. And so faith is one of those things that's easy to tell others to have. But when it comes to our own circumstances, well, then that's a whole nother ball game, isn't it? Some people treat faith like a fragile museum piece, never taking it down, never using it. The truth is, faith needs to be exercised. It needs to be used or it will waste away. Oftentimes, God will use the circumstances in our lives to as an opportunity to increase our faith. And we can be certain of this thing, that God is pleased by our faith. For in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Okay, so you guys know what faith is, right? I'm going to take a drink. Oh, that's so good. You know what the biblical definition of faith is? You do. I know you do. It's in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Maybe it's already. No, there it is. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The New Living Translation puts it this way, that faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. And most people, I think, have this misconception that faith is maybe something mystical. When the truth is, you use faith every day of your life. I mean, you put faith in that chair that you sat in tonight. You hoped it would hold you, and it actually happened, right? And when we go to restaurants, we use faith that the waiter's going to get your order correct and that the food's going to be fresh and prepared correctly and brought back to your table. When we go to hospitals, we use faith. We have faith in the doctors that they did more than just stay at the Holiday Inn Express before they used the scalpel on you. And when you board a plane, I know this is probably for Pastor Jeff. I heard he is afraid of flying. That might not be true, though. But we use faith that the 900,000-pound plane that we're in will take flight and arrive at its destination because there's a skilled pilot piloting, and that the laws of gravity will be overcome by the laws of motion. But when somebody says, have faith in God or just trust God, well, then sometimes we have trouble doing that. Some of us might think that's a little bit too risky. I don't know. When the fact is, that should be the safest place that anyone could put their faith and trust in. Amen. C.S. Lewis rightly said this. He said, faith is continuing to believe what we know is true, even when our emotions tell us it isn't. It's a matter of holding on to the truth that we've recognized in the light, even when the world turns dark on us. It's remaining full of faith towards what we know and faithful to the God that we're coming to know. Faithful to the God that we're coming to know. I mean, which one of us, when we came to God, had everything all doctrinally accurate? We knew everything there was about who God was. I mean, if you're like me, you came to God, you know, with some errors, right? I mean, thanks be to God that he's given us his word to study and his Holy Spirit that teaches and leads us, so that the more that we come to know God, the more confidence we begin to have that we can trust him and draw near to him. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 through 25 reads, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. You guys, the day is approaching, isn't it? I mean, if it was back then, we're definitely approaching the coming of the kingdom today. It's much, much sooner than we think, I think. And I'm really looking forward to that. So tonight we're going to be examining a portion of scripture that gives an account of a divine healing. And it happens in the life of this centurion servant. And more than that, we're going to be given a glimpse into something that really catches God's eye. Let me set the stage for you, okay? Luke chapter 7 follows right after Jesus has been preaching to the masses and he's given and delivered his great sermon on the Mount. And now here in chapter 7, there is a series of miracles that really display the authority that Jesus has over sickness and death. We're going to read verses 1 through 10 in just a minute, but I want you to scan down your chapter for something interesting. Look for one of those like subheadings and titles that may read something like this. John the Baptist sends messengers to Jesus. You guys remember what this was about? John, you remember what it was about? John the Baptist was having his own crisis of faith here, wasn't he? I mean, he was beginning to have doubts about Jesus, and he asked, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Why does John ask this question? Especially after the miracles that he's seen, you know, wasn't the prophecies that his father Zacharias enough for him? Or how about that voice at the baptism of Jesus, when he heard that voice, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. John had certain expectations, and now he was in prison. It's the same with us. Often our circumstances causes us to doubt or question perhaps maybe what Jesus has promised. And John the Baptist was no exception, was he? I mean, he knew that the Messiah was coming. And you remember what he was preaching in the wilderness when he said, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not even worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John expected that the Messiah would speedily destroy the powers of darkness and destroy the unrighteous. But this was John's understanding of probably end times theology, right? I mean, he knew what the scriptures said, and he was looking for the conquering King of Kings. But he's probably also looking for that fire, right? And he wasn't seeing it. But again, he studied the scriptures. He knew what it said in Isaiah chapter 34, verses 1 through 3. It says, come near, you nations, to hear and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. I mean, John was preaching the return of the king, and now he's in prison. Prison. He was probably like, Jesus, man, where's the fire, bro? And you remember how Jesus responded. It's right there. You have it. Jesus answered and said to them, go tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. John was looking for the conquering king, and Jesus responded by showing John his credentials as the King of Kings. Jesus affirmed John with, you don't see the fire, cousin, but I am the king to the kingdom. Jesus showed that he had authority over sickness, but he also had to deal with the corruption of our sin problem, right? I mean, he came to collect the repentant people, and then he will establish his permanent kingdom that is to come. Even those closest to Jesus didn't even have this revelation. I mean, can you imagine what it was like when there they saw the King of the Jews cursed, hanging on a tree? and left to die on that tree at Calvary. I mean, that had to be quite a shock. I mean, this is Jesus. But talk about the new life that they had whenever Jesus rose from the grave. And even then, man, they're like, oh, man, this is it. He's back from the dead. And so Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 8 says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So at this very point in time, you and I both, we currently live between these two advents, right? I mean, the King has come. He's given us his Holy Spirit, and he will come again. How's that for some expectancy, right? I mean, come on. This world is not our home. This is not it. There's more. Philippians 3, 20 through 21 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that we may conform to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And man, I don't know about you. As I get older, I'm looking forward with a great expectancy to having my lowly body transformed and conformed to his image. I work at a hospital and I really use this a lot. I mean, I work with people who are constantly withering and fading away. And that's, I mean, if you don't know it, it's happening right before our very eyes. And it's such a great hope and a comfort to the believer to know that this isn't it, man. You have a great expectancy for things that are to come, man. So when we see Jesus' healings in Scripture, it is a credential of the King of Kings. And it speaks of the reality of his authority over disease and the coming of his kingdom. The reality is, though, as great and as miraculous as these healings are, they're just temporary. I've got a newsflash, maybe a spoiler alert. We're going to look at the healing of this servant, but he dies. And how about Lazarus, man? That poor guy, he was raised from the dead. He got to do it again. He had to do it all over again. Why? I mean, because the kingdom hasn't come yet. I mean, it's coming. The timing is just different. Or at least we have faith that it is, right? I mean, the kingdom is coming. You might say that we have a sort of expectancy, if you will. So what do you think the antithesis of faith? Amy, that just means the opposite. What do you think the opposite of faith is? It's unbelief, isn't it? It's unbelief acts as a corrosive to faith. And we live in a foul culture full of unbelief and wickedness, not unlike the days that Jesus walked the earth. In fact, it's probably a little bit worse because when Jesus talked about the last days, he said it's going to be like the days of Noah. And we just read about that in Genesis, right, where every thought of mankind was continually wicked. And so that's why we love coming together like this in the body to study God's word, because faith is only as good as the object that you put your trust in. If we put our faith in a person or a career or even a church, we can become disappointed. But Jesus is telling us maybe tonight that, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Faith is the emotional, this is the last one, by the way, last definition of faith. Faith is the emotional, volitional, and rational act of resting our trust in the facts. Beyond that, it's an all-important relational act of trusting in God himself. Even those closest to Jesus, guys, didn't get it sometimes. They needed those reminders. And Jesus had to remind them. In Mark 11, verse 22, he told them, and have faith in God. Okay, so if those closest to Jesus needed those reminders, that's why we get together, to be reminded of these things. Now back to the top of your chapter, Luke chapter 7, and we're going to get back to the centurion and the healing of the servant. But I want to point out a few things about centurions and see if you guys know what centurions are. You guys remember they're over how many men? 100. Yeah. Boom. They were Roman, right? So that makes them Gentiles. And this guy had a lot of responsibilities. That's 100 men. I'm in charge of two little women and my wife. But that's a lot for me to handle. But 100 men. I mean, this guy, he probably had a lot of responsibilities. He had to look out for the men that he was commanding, and had to make sure that their food, that they had food, that they had the proper training, that they had the proper equipment. And this guy also had to command them not only in the camp, but also in battle. So centurions were warriors, man. They knew what it was to do some battle. And but in the eyes of Israel, the nation of Israel, centurions were considered instruments of Roman oppression. But get this. This is really interesting. I found that when centurions are mentioned in the New Testament, it's been in a favorable light. Okay? Here in Acts chapter 10, we have the mention of a centurion. His name is Cornelius. It's actually the first Gentile convert that we have in the pages of our New Testament. And another time that a centurion was mentioned, it was at the crucifixion of our Lord, when his lips and his tongue professed that truly this man is the Son of God. Now, Luke chapter 7, verse 1. Follow along. Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come heal his servant. We're going to stop right there. The first thing that we can notice about the guy is that he responded to what he heard about Jesus. As Christians, you and I have done that. We've heard about Jesus and we responded with a saving faith. You might call that the gospel principle 101. As a general rule, people don't generally seek after Jesus unless they first hear about Jesus, right? You guys remember what comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, maybe? Faith. Yeah, man. That's Romans 10:17. So we are the light of the world. How are we doing with what has been entrusted to us? I mean, if you were here last Wednesday, Jeff again shared his heart regarding us to never underestimate the power of a personal invitation. Saving faith has been experienced by each of us. If you're a Christian, you've experienced what saving faith is like. And it would be a shame if we just kept that to ourselves, if we kept it, try to keep it hidden underneath a bowl or something, because it can't be hidden. So we see here in these few verses that the centurion was also humble. He had a humble faith. I mean, he was willing for the Jews to mediate his encounter with God. Now, we don't have to have man mediate an encounter with God anymore, but this kind of speaks of this guy's humility, because he was a centurion, right? He was somebody. He didn't have to do this. If he wanted to, he probably could have pushed his way into Jesus' company and demand that his servant be healed. But he didn't do that. Instead, he went through the proper channels humbly. He chose to use those who represented the nation of Israel. And that's kind of an example of how God intended to use the nation of Israel anyway. He wanted to use Israel to draw people in all nations to him. I mean, kind of like he wants to use you today. Like he wants to use your life to draw men unto him. Question. Are we willing to submit to those in authority with a humble faith to those over us? Well, how about submitting to God, who's above all things, and he says to us, go and therefore make disciples of all nations. And one more thing we could conclude about the centurion out of these few verses is that he was noble. Okay, he loved his servant. His attitude for his servant was really unusual. A servant, well, he was a slave. Under Roman law, if his slave was lame and couldn't produce or cause his master to become prosperous, the Roman centurion was actually expected and anticipated to kill that servant. He wasn't producing, so he had the right to actually kill his servant and be done with it. But not this guy. I mean, he had a noble faith, or he had a noble heart towards his servant. In a parallel passage of the same account that we're given, it's found in Matthew chapter 8, verse 6. We learn more about what this slave had suffered from. The centurion went and told Jesus. He said, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed and dreadfully tormented." Well, that affected the centurion so much that he sought the Lord. And what is it we call whenever we seek the Lord on behalf of other people? You guys know what that word is? Intercession. That's right. Love motivates us to do some real peculiar things, doesn't it? I mean, it causes us to pray even for our enemies. May God increase our love for one another and for our enemies. That's a supernatural thing. Amen. Okay, Luke, back in verse 4, we're going to go to 6. "And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof.'" Okay. This section right here kind of speaks of, again, of the centurion's humility, but it also displays something interesting. It displays his faith through his works. I mean, this centurion had a sacrificial faith, for this guy had built a synagogue. The idea in this passage is that the centurion was personally invested into the kingdom of God. Sacrificially, okay? Building a synagogue probably was no small matter, and this guy was putting his money where his convictions were, right? This was a tangible representation to the Jews that let them know his love towards the nation of Israel. I mean, this guy, he was invested at a sacrificial rate with a sacrificial faith. How do we demonstrate our faith? I mean, do others know that you love God? Is it obvious, or is it at best maybe ambiguous? James chapter 2, verse 18 says, "But if someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works,' show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." This centurion's works spoke about his belief and his personal convictions about his faith. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18 through 19, we read, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." That's it, you guys. Loving in deed, that's our works, and in truth. Our life should be a display of our love. Faith working through love. Faith will display itself in works through service from the overflow that we have for God. But sometimes we don't feel worthy, do we? Look at verse 7. "Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and another, 'Come,' and he comes. And my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." You guys, this is a determined faith, okay? Despite his feelings of non-worth, he was determined to seek after the Lord, for he recognized where the authority is from. That's a determined faith. This guy was so determined just to go to the source of all power and all authority, and he was saying, "You don't even have to be present, Jesus. Just say the word." The word of God is the power of salvation to all who hear it. And the pages of this book right here has the power to translate us out of darkness into the kingdom of light, right? Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." You guys, the power is in the Word, okay? Last but not least, verses 9 through 10. Let's look at them. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. So here you have it, right? The thing that catches God's eyes. Jesus marveled at him. Stop and ponder that for a minute while I take a drink. Okay, in the pages of Scripture, we're only given two examples of a time when God marveled, and they both had to do with faith. Jesus marvels at the great faith of this centurion, and he marvels at Israel's unbelief. In Mark chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, we read that, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could no longer do mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. What's that corrosive to faith? It's unbelief. The centurions, well, they understood authority, right? And it's just awesome how this guy causes the God of the universe to stop and marvel and proclaim, man, this guy's got some faith now. Okay, they were leaders and they were warriors. And if you guys are here on Wednesday night on spring break, you're somewhat of a leader. And you're probably seeking to lead your life pleasing to the Master. The Bible kind of gives a description of this Christian life. As Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 4, he said, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. In a parallel passage back in Matthew chapter 8, we're given a little bit more detail about this account. When Jesus heard it, that is what the centurion said to Jesus, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, let it be done for you. And his servant was healed at that same hour. You guys, this alludes to the coming kingdom right here. One in which the Gentiles will be granted access. Not through some genetics of the bloodline, but through the bloodline of Christ, you understand. Even though this divine healing is wonderful, again, it's at best just temporary. However, Jesus' kingdom is eternal. And today we live between these two advents. You and I come in contact with two things that are eternal tonight. The souls of men and the Word of God. Okay. So faith, it's been on display tonight through the passages of our Scripture, both in the life of John the Baptist and in the life of this centurion, right? And we witnessed a miracle. One who was paralyzed and dreadfully tormented was restored. The miraculous still happens today. But we do live in a corrosive environment. It's an unbelieving generation out there who trust in men more than they trust in God. I mean, God has done something eternal and everlasting in our heart. He has given us a new birth. And now as sons and daughters of the living God, the King of Kings, we are certain that one day we will ultimately have a disease-free healing. And it's on our way. That's some expectancy. I want to close with this final scripture. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You guys, learning about faith is not living it, right? So may we increase our faith humbly through our works, being noble with our sacrifice and determined faith. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, I just thank you for, I thank you for being here. I thank you for being present every time we're two or more gathered in your name. You are in our midst, and you've given us power to be your witnesses. I thank you for some eternal truths that were spoken to our hearts tonight. I thank you that we've been given a glimpse, just a small one, of eternity. I know it's coming. We all do. We expect it. We know it's going to happen, and we know it's going to be great because every good and perfect gift comes from above. I pray that you would increase our faith. Cause us to overcome the world as you overcame it. We know that they're going to be against us. We know that it reeks of unbelief out there. So please increase our faith. Help us to take up the shield of faith as we combat the wickedness that's out there. Father, I encourage everybody that's here tonight that they would read Ephesians 6 because the battle's real. But you have already won, and may we stand in full assurance of our faith that the victory is in you. And I give you praise, Jesus, and all your saints say, Amen.